Well, last week I just mentioned that each of these times I would just share a few different resources with you if you want to know more about these topics or like a good book to read on the topic of worship. So the first one I want to talk about today is called Give Praise to God, and the subtitle is A Vision for Reforming Worship. And this is really, it's just like a collaboration of different sermons and pieces by different pastors that really range from personal worship to corporate worship, and it's a pretty comprehensive overview of it. So it's called Give Praise to God, and that's a good one. And then this one, I might be talking more about the logistics of this one tonight. It's called Rhythms of Grace, and this is by Mike Cosper, and it's called, the subtitle is How the Church's Worship Tells the Story of the Gospel. And this book maybe has been, without you knowing it, probably most influential in our, what we would say, our liturgy here at Lakes, how we do things on Sunday morning, specifically when it comes to our choosing of songs and how we do them with the walking through the gospel and telling that story with the songs we choose. So that book has been very helpful with that too. I need to apologize, and I don't know if I sound loud out there. My voice is at about 30%. It was probably at about 50 before the first service, and it's running out of gas. So I will do my best to make myself heard. Usually trying to project my voice is a strength of mine, but it is not today. So I will not be able to rely on that for sure. Well, I just want to give a few moments to kind of bring us back into what we talked about last week. I don't assume all of us were here last week when we first posed this topic of worship and asked some questions surrounding it. So I just want to maybe bring us up to speed, remind ourselves what we heard. I know how it is. I will be honest, I'll teach or preach, and I forget what I talked about a week ago or what exactly I said. My wife helps me with that a lot of times. She's very helpful. Maybe your wives are too. But so let's just take a moment to recall. We asked three questions. We asked, what is worship? And then we asked, why does worship take place? And how does worship take place? And we just tried to answer those to help our understanding of this topic of worship. When we asked the question, what is worship? We said we're talking about ascribing or attributing worth or value to something. Everything has worth and value because God has given everything some degree of worth and value. So the act of worship is simply attributing the worth that that thing or person deserves. We then focused our attention that we're not here to talk about God in worship just because we're in church, but God, in fact, is the central character of worship because he has created worship. He allows worship to take place this side of sin, and he sustains that worship. He informs our worship. He tells us what we ought to know about him. This isn't open to our interpretation of it. So God himself is the central character that we are to ascribe and attribute worth to. Then we asked, why does worship take place? And we looked at, for a number of moments, the fact that worship takes place nonstop. It is our default setting. It is what all of us are doing at every moment. Even in this moment, there is something that you perceive as most valuable to you and most beautiful to you, and your efforts and your actions and your thoughts are geared toward that because it holds that place in your life. So we're all worshiping something at every moment, our highest perceived beauty, we called it. We looked at Exodus 32 and the children of Israel, just really moments after they have seen God deliver them from Egypt and take away their enemy with these walls of water. And then they come to Mount Sinai and they see smoke and lightning and fire, and they see these physical powers from God, and they're front row participants in all that. And then they want to make a god for themselves out of their gold jewelry. And the point we were trying to show is not how stupid that was, but more how they are just constantly looking for something to worship. It wasn't stopping. They have this craving that is going after something, and they need something that they are going to be able to worship. We are the same way. Then we turn that discussion, and this is probably where many of you commented to me most, the idea that since our worship is happening nonstop, something like when we sin, we said our worship doesn't stop, it actually changes direction. So that worship is constantly happening. Even when we sin, We are choosing, and we saw this from Adam and Eve in the garden, when they chose that fruit, they perceived a higher beauty or a higher gain from what they were going to get from that fruit than what they already had in God. And so when we sin, we are literally worshiping our way into sin, because every sin is an act of worship. We're choosing that thing and valuing that thing more than God. And then we need to worship our way out of that. That's the only way to get out, to see a higher perceived beauty. And when we looked at this, we talked about the Godhead, the Trinity, how the Godhead has been worshiping and beholding and adoring each other from before time began, before we kept track of time when the world began. And then he welcomed us into that relationship through Adam. We're welcomed into that relationship. So we see in the garden this perfect Godhead welcoming this man into it. And then in Genesis 3, which we read, we see that man says, he breaks that relationship. He has to leave that relationship because of his sin. And so the story then continues through the scripture of how God goes after man. He doesn't leave us. He makes a step toward man and says, I will pursue you because I want to prove to you that I am more valuable. I am worth more than anything in this world. And that's the story of the gospel. It's the story of the Bible, how God has pursued us because he desires to bring you and I, he desires to bring man back into that relationship with himself. And at the cross, he does that. Through his son, he allows a way for us to be brought back to himself. And then we close our time by asking, how does worship take place? And we went to John chapter 4 and focused our time on Jesus' discussion with the woman that we call the woman at the well, or the woman from Samaria. And we see how drastically that conversation changed from water to worship. And Jesus answered the question of how and where worship was done in saying, God desires worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth, how we have a heart and a head that is prepared and informed as how to worship. And we challenged ourselves to come to this corporate gathering that we've come to today prepared with a heart and an attitude that is right to worship and a head that has informed ourselves of what God desires in worship. And so it's from this conversation that we want to springboard into our last question today. When does worship take place? There's not an outline in your bulletin to follow. I think there's a place for some notes. Always feel free to write down notes, things that are helpful to you that you want to remember for later. So this question, when does worship take place? Because if we could take time and kind of work our way through the Bible, we see many words that we're familiar with that talk about this idea of worship. We noted last week that even in Jesus' teaching, he seemed to be trending away from the idea that worship had a specific place and specific parameters around worship. He seemed to give the idea that there's more to it than that. It's no longer that way, maybe the way that we've seen in the Old Testament. I think even for us still, there is a line in many of our minds that we have drawn between the secular and the sacred, right? We know what the secular is. It's the things that we do in life, maybe outside of this building, outside of our relationship with believers, people we interact with, our job, our work, the perhaps mundane tasks of life, these secular things. And then somehow we think there's a shift that takes place and what we do inside these doors is sacred and it's somehow different. And although our theology, what we believe, says, no, I think worship can take place in all of our life, like I believe that, we have a difficult time articulating how being a stay-at-home mom and going to the office this week and running around to doctor's appointments and playing sports or watching our kids play sports or going to school, we have a difficult time articulating how that is just as much worship as what we do right here. Like, could you answer that? Could you answer that question that would maybe support your theology that says, I believe worship happens in all of life, but how does that really happen when I do all those things versus what we just did moments ago here? So I hope this time this morning helps us understand how we can answer that question, understand how we can give the support to maybe what we think we believe. So when we work our way through the Bible, there's many words that surround this idea of worship. Words like serve or offering or sacrifice, words that perhaps you're familiar with, and we typically think of them in Old Testament ways. Like we think we know what a sacrifice is or what an offering is, specifically in the Old Testament Jewish culture. But what we see is as we move into the New Testament, the words are still used and the meaning is still the same, but the focus of them has shifted. Because when we talk about an offering or in the Old Testament, an offering was spoken of in terms of something that you give something to God, usually part of what you're blessed with. A sacrifice, we know even probably normally involves some killing of an animal, an offering of that animal to sacrifice it to cover one's sins. So we get an idea of what they are, but then as we move to the New Testament, we see that the focus has kind of shifted. And I want to read a few verses for us. They're on the screen behind me so you can follow along to kind of see how this plays itself out before we go to our passage today. So Romans chapter 15, and it's verses 15 and 16. Paul says this, "Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul first says here, he talks about this priestly duty, and we think we get a picture in our mind when we think of priestly duty in the Old Testament, perhaps. But here Paul says, my priestly duty is now ministering the gospel. And the other word he uses is this idea that we see on the slide right in front of us here, these offerings, how to become an offering to God. He's not talking about an animal that's sacrificed. What is the offering to God now? He says the offering is Gentiles who are going to be sanctified. So this idea of converts, people who are now coming to Christ is the offering. So my service or my act of ministering the gospel and people coming to Christ, that's the service and that's the offering. It's different than maybe what our Old Testament picture is. And then another passage, Hebrews chapter 13, and this is verses 15 and 16. And the writer says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So here in the first verse, the sacrifice is, again, not some type of a animal that is killed or offered to God, but this sacrifice is somehow one of praise. And then he says in this next verse that these ideas of doing good and sharing with others are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. So we get the idea in all these verses that all these things are somehow taking place in our life. In this service of our life toward God is how these sacrifices and these offerings come about. And then just two more verses, or two more passages to help draw our understanding of this. First one is Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or thankfulness in your hearts toward God." And then verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then a related verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Both of these verses here help draw our attention to the idea that it isn't a place, or the when of worship isn't a specific time. These verses allude to that we're always giving thanks, always giving praise. Whatever we're doing, all is for the glory of God. And so I'm just trying to show us how in the New Testament, although the words are the same and the meanings are the same, the focus is different. And it does now apply somehow to this worship happening in all of our life. And that's what we want to turn our attention toward today, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is page 980 in your Pew Bible, Philippians chapter 1. I know last week we said that worship is happening all the time. It's a default setting. It's constantly flowing from us. So does that answer the question, when does worship take place? You kind of said it's happening all the time. And while I do believe that's true, maybe we should clarify that the question we want to answer today is, when does right or proper worship take place? That's really making the most of the most valuable thing, which is God. When does that take place? And I believe it is in all of our life, and I want to show that through the life of Paul today. Because I think to say that, hey, it happens in all of our life, or it's a heart desire, last week we took some time to look at what it means to worship in spirit, this attitude of the heart. To say it's an attitude of the heart, or say it's a life that's this offering to God, is like saying a physical heart, you know, what it does, it pumps blood and it's located here in your body. That's like what it's saying. We want to know how it works, like what it looks like on the inside. So that's the question we want to answer today. What does the inside, the heart, the desire of the person who wants to worship God with all their life, what does that look like? And Paul helps us here in this passage. In Philippians chapter 1 and the whole book, Paul is writing to the church that he established at Philippi. He's now in prison. And he is writing back to them. He is, in this passage, I believe, letting us in on what his thinking is at this point in his life, his purpose in his life, and that purpose as he faces what he feels might be imminent death. So he's letting us in on that thinking. So I want to read these verses for us. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 19 down through 26. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." So here I believe Paul is giving us his passion, his purpose, his desire in life, what he wants to be accomplished with his life. And how does he set this up? And I will encourage you, if you do not have your Bible open, please do, because I'm going to be asking you to look a lot at this so you can see these things for yourself today. So 980 in the black Bible in the chair in front of you, or Philippians chapter 1. So please have this in front of you. So we look at these verses and we say, well, how is Paul, where is he telling us this is his passion? What are the words he uses? Look at verse 20. He calls it his eager expectation and hope. And he reiterates this. It's not just an expectation he has. It's an eager one. It's more than that. It's this firm hope that he has. So all of this put together, he's saying, this is my passion, my longing, my purpose, my goal in life. It's the driving force. So what is that passion? What does he say? Look at the verse. First, he states it negatively. He says, my eager expectation and hope is that, negatively, I will not be ashamed, but, then he states it positively, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's his passion, that's his goal, his purpose for living. Christ will be honored in my body, in my life and my death. Now that word honored, that's the word that I'm reading to you. That's ESV, honored. Maybe your Bible has a different word, and that's fine, because that word is translated a number of different ways. What are the words that come to your mind when you hear the word honored? Right? In this moment, it's always awkward. Like, is Brandon looking for us to talk out loud and give him an answer, or do we just think it to ourselves? You can shout out loud. It's okay. You don't have to. If you were my teenagers, I would just stand there awkwardly till you thought of something. But what are the words that are coming to our mind when we think honored? I mean, there's words we use all the time, right? Magnified, glorified, these type of things. Making much of, maybe is a phrase you've heard before, making much of somebody. The phrase I want to use when we hear this word honored, magnified, glorified today is to put the full worth of Christ on display. So when I say, or when Paul says, we are honoring Christ in our body, I'm saying that he's telling us he is putting the full worth of Christ on display for all to see with his body. That's the way I want to use that word or think of that word this morning. And I think this is helping us answer this question. Well, when does worship take place? If it's in all of life, here's a man who's saying, this is my desire. Like, I want to put him on full display, show the worth, attribute worth, that's the definition of worship, to attribute or ascribe worth to someone or something. I am wanting to show everyone how much worth Jesus Christ has with my whole life. So that's what Paul is going to tell us here. Now, before we move on through this passage, I want to back up to verse 19. Because in verse 19, according to Paul, this passion or this desire he had wasn't necessarily a desire that he just woke up with every day and it was automatic. It's just like what he wanted to do, like, let me at him, like, let me do this. Not necessarily according to verse 19, because look at what he says. Verse 19, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So first, what is he talking about? This. What this will turn out for my deliverance? This is the fact that he is in prison and he thinks it might lead to death. It might lead to freedom and more living. But whatever the situation is, this, that's what he's talking about. And then when he says, for my deliverance, he's not talking necessarily about being delivered from prison, because he already articulated that he doesn't know if he will be delivered from prison. So he's saying, whatever happens of this situation, like, I trust that my passion is seen, but look what he says in verse 19. There's some things that help make it possible for him. He says, your prayers, through your prayers, and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I need God's help every day, and I am encouraged by your prayers to help me take this passion that I have, putting Christ on full display in my life, actually making that a reality, right? So we can say something like the catechism question that we asked last week, what's the chief end of man? Well, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? We can say that, but how does that become a reality? Paul's saying, for me, for it to become a reality, I need your prayers and I need the help of the Spirit every day to make this a reality in my life. So I want that to be an encouragement to you. Like, Paul's not just this automatic guy that, like, wow, I just can't attain to that. I can't have that attitude within me and make that passion visible every day. No, you can't. And he couldn't either. He needs God's help and he's encouraged by others to help make that possible. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if the question we asked each other when we show up on Sunday is not like, hey, how was your week? But hey, how, you know, I've been praying for you that you would make Christ visible in all your life. But we don't usually talk to each other that way, unless we have a real deep relationship. This is the importance of the church, having that deep relationship with people so we can encourage each other that way. That's what Paul is asking for from the church at Philippi. So back to our passage now. He's laying out this passion, this mindset. Verse 20, let me read it again. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So now, what Paul is about to do, he states what his passion is, and now he's about to tell us how that happens, how that passion has come about in his life, how he sees that playing itself out. And Paul is great when he writes, and you'll find me today asking a lot of questions, like, how is this? How is that? Because that's how Paul writes. He states something, he makes a proposition, and then he supports it. He tells us how he believes that's true. And that's what he does right here. He makes the statement of what his passion is, and now he's going to tell us how that comes about. Verse 21. For, so that's the key word that keys us into this argument or the support or the grounding basis for the argument he's about to make. He says, for, to me, and he says two things, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul is supporting the statement that his passion is to put Christ on full display with his body. And then he says two ways that it comes about, by living being Christ and by dying being gain. And this is the two things we want to look at this morning. How is living Christ and how is death gain? And we're going to look at them in reverse order because that's the way Paul argues them. If we're going to see that from our passage here. He argues the death first and then goes to the life. And so, first of all, we will see how Paul believes how he can count death as gain. So I want to read verses 21 through 23 where he articulates this, but I'm going to read it just from the point of view of that point, that death is gain. So look at verse 21. He says, "For to me, to die is gain." That's what he's saying there. "For to me, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two." And I hope we understand what these two are. It's death or life. "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." So that departure is talking about his death. "To depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So that's what he states here concerning how he thinks death is gain. I think to understand that, we need to first answer the question, well, what is the gain? Like, what is the thing that Paul thinks he is getting at death so that he can say death is gain? What is the valuable thing that is happening here? What is Paul gaining? Well, look at the verses and try to answer the question. So what is Paul talking about when he says to die is gain? Well, he says in verse 23 that there's something that's far better. Something that's far better. And we'll answer the question, far better than what, in just a moment. But there's something that's far better. What is that? Well, he says, "My desire to depart," and then he says, "to be with Christ is far better." Okay, so the idea for Paul was that at death, he would gain Christ, this intimate face-to-face relationship, perfect relationship with Christ, and that is going to be far better. And so we ask the question, well, far better than what? What is that far better than? This is an important question because to know what Christ is far better than in Paul's mind is just to know than anything, than absolutely anything, anything this life has. And to try to illustrate it for you, just imagine this. Think of all the things in your life that you attribute worth to, that you put value in, that you really think are worth something in your life. I mean, we put things over here like our family, right? Things like money at times. Things like our job or security or our accomplishments or our spouse or, we could just keep our home, our successes. Like all these things at some point in our life we have shown have worth to us. We have attributed worth to them. So if we stacked all these things up, Paul is saying, I believe that gaining Christ is far better than all of that. And it's interesting because at death, like if we could take all the things in this life that we attribute worth to and view as valuable, this is the exchange, listen, this is the exchange that happens at death for the believer. All these things are traded for one thing, for Christ. That's the trade you're going to make at death. Are you ready to make that trade? Are you ready to take everything that you view as valuable and worth something in this life and at death say, all I have is Christ? I mean, you sang it this morning. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Do you mean that? Do you mean that all that is valuable to you in this life is worth nothing because to get Christ at death is far better? Because that's what Paul is saying. And that's what he means when he says, for me to die is gain. Because it's giving up all of this at death. This is something that I don't want us to just leave here. Because if we just leave this here and don't really answer that question, if we do answer that question and realize something needs to be changed in our life, may the Holy Spirit help us change that. Because can you view death as gain? Because if you want to have your life be the same passion as Paul's, namely putting Christ's worth on full display, here's the first way he says you have to do it. You have to live your life in a way that you view death as gain, in that everything that is valuable to you here in this world is nothing compared to Christ because he's far better. I mean, Paul says it time and time again. He says it in chapter 3, verse 8. You can look at it, Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, he lists all these accomplishments he's had, and he says, I count all of them as worthless compared to knowing Christ. And he tells us this time and time again, and we believe it, but do we let that take hold of our life? So that's the first way in which Paul shows that his life is truly going to show Christ as worth something, put the full worth of Christ on display with his life by, at death, showing it as gain. Well, secondly, it's the first thing he said. He says, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. So how is living Christ? How is living with his body putting the full worth of Christ on display? And if verses 22 and 23 support that death is gain, it's verses 24 through 26 that support his argument of how he thinks life is Christ. Before we see that, though, I think there's one more important part of this progression that we don't really see in the death argument until we read the life argument. And the last piece is this. In each of those situations, in the if death happens and if life happens, in those two things, answer this question according to the passage. Who is gaining joy? Who is the one who is accumulating joy? Well, let's take the one we just looked at. At death, who is going to get the joy at death? You can answer that out loud. Who was it? It's Paul, right? He's gaining Christ. That's a joyful thing. I hope you see that. That he's gaining Christ. So at death, he would be the one that is the recipient of great joy. But in this second one, when life is Christ, there's someone else that is the recipient of joy. Look at verse 23. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's talking to the Philippian believers. He said, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul reasons that if I live, you all are going to get joy. If I die, I get the joy. If I live, you get the joy. Now, these two, even though it seems like Paul is arguing these things, like which one in my mind, they're both and. Like he is eager for both of them, although he seems to indicate that to be with Christ is far better, so that is what I want. But I understand if I stay, there is still joy that is gained by someone, and that's you. And this is interesting because if you think about this for a moment, Paul is saying, my presence and my ministry in life will bring joy to all of you. Like, does that just hit you a little funny? Like, just a tad bit strange that by me being with you, you're going to be really happy. Last night we had some friends over, and the time came for them to leave. And what if this happened when it's time to leave? They start putting on their shoes, and we're like, you know, hey, thanks for coming. Have a great night. And they're like, you know what? I think we're just going to stay a little bit longer. Because if we stay a little bit longer, I mean, you saw the fun you had when we were here tonight, right? I mean, we could stay a little bit longer and cause you some more happiness, right? I mean, if you know, is this what Paul is saying? I'm glad you guys got that, because maybe it was my fault the first hour, but I just kind of got blank stares, you know, like, what? But I mean, what is Paul saying here? By like my staying with you and continuing to minister with you, you're going to have joy from that. Is that a little forward and arrogant in his thinking? Well, let's try to answer that question, because what is he actually saying here? We don't think that that's what he's saying, but what is he saying? So to see this, let's look back at verse 22, because he does first address his living here in verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, and I just want to clarify this in case it's strange to any of us. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about flesh, we're talking about living in sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about just staying in this body, this fleshly body, staying here on earth, not dying. Okay, so he says, if I am to live in the flesh, then he says, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor for me. So what Paul is saying is, when I live, I produce fruit in my life. And I don't think if we know the life of Paul, we don't argue with that. we know that Paul did produce fruit in his life. So Paul says, when I live, I produce fruit in my life. And I know sometimes when we're studying a small passage like this, seven or so verses, it's difficult to see all the context because we just haven't read it all. We haven't walked through it all. But I want us to go back to just verse 11 of chapter 1. Verse 11 of chapter 1, because this is when Paul first brings this idea of fruit into this conversation. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise or glory and praise of God. So he talks about this fruit that is being produced coming not by himself, like not by what he does. It's not him that produces the fruit. He says it comes about through Jesus Christ. And what is the reason for which it comes about? To the praise and glory of God. So Paul's not being arrogant here. He is understanding, and he's already fleshed this out a few verses earlier, that when he is with them, when he is in life, when he is ministering to them, fruit is being produced, but it's not on his own account. It is what God is doing through him. He's simply an instrument, and somehow he says this is going to be for God's glory. So Paul says his desire is to be with Christ. Why? Because that is gain for him. That's far better. But he knows in this moment, God is going to continue to get the most glory if I stay and live a life that bears fruit. He says it's going to give you joy and it's going to give God glory. So others will get the joy when Paul bears fruit in his ministry through Jesus Christ, and God will get the glory. And we see this in verse 26, because verse 26, like if we only think that Paul's reason for bearing fruit is so other people could have joy, which he stated, he says there's a greater reason for it. That's not the end. That's just a means to accomplish some greater purpose. And here's the greater purpose, verse 26. He says, so when this happens, that's the reason, so that, here's the reason why, so that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So this fruit that God is going to use me to bear will cause you joy, yes, but it will also give you reason to glory in Christ Jesus. So when Paul is putting the full worth of Christ on display, others are also going to do it. That's what he's saying. Others will glory in Christ Jesus. So when your life, so we're talking your life now, not in your death, but in your life, when you put Christ on full display, it will be done in such a way that others will glory in Christ Jesus because of how you have put his worth on display. That's Paul's desire. It's giving them ample cause to glory in Christ. This argument from Paul here, I know when we first glance at it and we look at it, we say, all right, we're talking about worship today, and I don't see that. I hope you see it now, because if worship isn't all of life, and worship is attributing worth or ascribing worth to something, how is Paul doing that? He says, well, my passion is to do exactly that. My passion is to put the full worth of Jesus Christ on display, and I do it two ways. I do it in that when I live and die in such a way that the things of this world, I'll remember all that stuff that has value to us, the things of this world are worthless compared to gaining Christ at death, that puts him on display. And I will live in such a way that allows Jesus to produce fruit in me. I'm just the instrument. He'll produce fruit in me, and this will cause joy to others and will give them a reason to glory in Christ. So worship does happen in all of life. But this, I believe, seeing Paul's life, shows us how this true or this proper worship, making most of Christ, comes about in our life. And I encourage you to look at that passage more to see that, how that passion can become your passion through those ways when you can say living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, this is an amazing moment here in our lake's history, because Brandon is at the pulpit and he is done expositing the passage already. And it is 15 minutes to noon, which, man, in our Christian circle, noon is like, you know, it's like the cutoff line of when you can't talk or listen anymore, right? But fear not. because there's just a few final things I wanted to say that don't really apply to the passage, but just we're not going to talk about them tonight necessarily in our topic of worship, but final thoughts that I wanted to just have a chance to say. Three things. First of all, when it comes to worship, there's no higher privilege than worship. Worship is an end in itself. It's not a means to an end. Okay? So worship is the highest thing we are created to do. It's not a means to get something else. Like, we don't say, God, we magnify you, we glorify you, now what will you give me? You know, or talking about it that way, maybe better understanding it. Like, I don't come to my wife and give her flowers. Flowers that aren't from the funeral home. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you know what that's about, right? We get these flowers from the funeral home. Sure, I can give. No, I bought these flowers for my wife. I buy flowers for my wife. I give them to her, say, honey, you mean so much to me. Hey, what's for dinner? What did you get done here today at house? No, I mean, do you see that? Now, the worship of her, the showing the worth or value of her has become a means to some other end, to get something for myself. But how often do we approach it that way with God? We worship, we say, God, you are great, but then we expect maybe blessing because of that. When we do that, listen, when we do that, we are showing by our actions that there's actually something else higher than God. Because if worship of him is a means to an end, there's some other end that we are trying to get. So we are admitting with that action that, God, you are not the greatest, you're great, but there's something else greater than you. So remember this, that there is no higher privilege than it. It is not a means to an end, it is the end itself. Second thing, and this phrase I think has been made famous by a pastor named John Piper. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. And I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but I wanted to say this phrase because I think it helps tie our understanding of this topic together. Missions, we talk about missions here at Lakes, it exists only because worship doesn't. Because think about this, the day that you gain Christ at death and you stand before him with believers from every tribe and tongue and nation and you exalt his name, missions will no longer be necessary. The only reason we need missions now is because there are worshipers of God yet to be made. That's why, through a friend of mine, he's helped me understand this, I try to refer to them as not yet believers. I don't say unsaved or unbelievers, not yet, because the goal is that there are worshipers yet to be made. And missions will no longer be necessary when those worshipers have come to God. And that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the gospel, how we are trying to take that message to show that you can be welcomed back into this relationship that maybe you didn't even know you were separated from with God. You can be welcomed back into it. And so this is awesome that this is happening. And so this is why we pursue missions to that end, to bring worshipers to our great God. We, you know, in our life, we've been experiencing this just in small ways lately. Yesterday, we went to Grand Rapids and we visited with a friend of our daughter Solange's. So we had a guy from Kenya and a girl from Nigeria and two girls from the Congo and then us as Americans. And wow, that was just cool. When I think now every tribe and tongue and nation, there was tongues going on there that, you know, I couldn't understand and a lot going on. But that's what our goal is. Like, that's why we are taking missions to those places and these places and all these places to bring worshipers to God. And then lastly, and this is what I think Phil and I will try to turn our attention more toward tonight, that corporate worship, like what we do inside these walls, is a greater magnification of what we do personally. And that's why the last 2 weeks we took some time to talk about our personal worship. Because when you come here to join your voice with the person standing next to you and rub shoulders with that person, what you are doing is a great thing. And you do not want to, and the term I use with my teens a lot is, rob them of an opportunity to truly corporately worship today. Because if you come not prepared, You are robbing them of the opportunity of worshiping with you. Because that's the goal, worshiping with each other as a body, Jesus Christ. It will be done perfectly one day, so this is a picture of heaven. And so when we think of corporate worship, it is our personal worship that is informed and prepared that will make that picture as close to heaven as possible, and we long for that day. So we need to remember that in our personal life, that it starts there. I'm going to close with prayer. God, we do thank you for our time together. And when we talk about this topic of worship, we do want to understand it truly. And I just ask that we would take hard looks at our lives and say, are we putting you on full display with it? We thank you for your words of scripture from the life of Paul that can help us say death is gain and life is Christ. And what an awesome picture it would be to this community when our personal lives are living that. They won't even need to come through these doors to know that. And God, we long for the day when all worshipers are drawn to you and you make true worshipers of your chosen people. God, we ask that we are a part of that, that we are that instrument, that tool to be producing that fruit that turns people to give glory to you. We love you. We pray that we show it with our actions. And this is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.